What a blessing to hear all your voices and to celebrate these rich truths and to ascribe glory to our God. We're going to pray here and prepare our hearts to receive the word. The hearer needs it, the speaker needs it, and so let's go to him and seek his help. Would you join me? Father in heaven, what a blessing to hear your people rejoicing in these truths, to shout them, to declare them, to sing them. What a joyful noise that is. What a sweet smelling fragrance that must be before you. We thank you that you inhabit the praises of your people. And so there is a special way in which we enjoy your presence as we praise you, as we honor you and declare your unsearchable riches. And now we come to this time, and we learned last week the sober call that we have in 1 Peter chapter 4 to be sober-minded, to be self-controlled, because the end of all things is at hand. And then we learned also that we are to use whatever gifts we have received to serve others. And I'm supremely aware of the calling that you have, not only for the hearer, but the one speaking, to speak as the oracles of God. And so we all pray for your empowerment, enablement, and the right preaching of the word, and your grace to apply it to the heart of every believer, and even to the unbeliever, to bring life as the gospel goes forth. And so we pray these things earnestly in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. And Psalm 24:1 declares, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and those who dwell therein." I don't know if you've thought about that, and I think many of you have and recognize, and a lot of times that's used in the realm of our finances, right? God, it all belongs to him, and it's true, isn't it? Everything belongs to him, the cattle on the thousand hills. But there's a little phrase there that I think we need to remember as well that's important, "and those who dwell therein." He's our creator. He owns it all. He is sovereign over every minute, every second, every detail, every event, every situation and circumstance that we face. And so as we come this morning, we want to come with that attitude and that mindset and recognize that Christians, we should say wholeheartedly, "I am the Lord's. I belong to him." And in a gospel clear way, we can remember that we've been bought with a price, that we've been purchased by the blood of Christ. These are important truths for us to embrace, generally speaking. And I want you to just think more specifically what God deserves from his people. Now, have you ever thought of that? God doesn't need anything. He doesn't need your life in that sense. But he deserves everything. Just think of some things I wrote down. Consider this. We're in bondage to sin. We're condemned. We were, by our lawbreaking, some of you this very day, awaiting a certain and severe sentence under the wrath of God, the unrelenting wrath of God and his judgment. Our actions, our attitudes, and our desires were aimed at worldliness rather than his glory, self-gratification, not for his kingdom. As we consider ourselves, we lived for temporary pleasure. We turned away from God and we gave our attention instead to worldly possessions and achievements and even relationships and pleasures. Hell was what was deserved. Eternal life was what we have been granted. But God demonstrated his own love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And just before that passage in Romans 5:6, we have this expression, "Christ died for the ungodly." And we say over and over the precious truth of our justification, that we have been given a right standing before God, declared righteous, that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. When we consider those things and so many more, when we consider who we were and what we deserved, there's something that should be yielded from that. There's something that should come from that. There is an effect that would be expected of all those who are benefiting from what I just mentioned. And the scripture makes that clear too. And so I ask again, what does God deserve from guilty, ruined, condemned enemies who have been saved by his mercy alone, forgiven of our guilt completely, granted sonship and given eternal life in his perfect and glorious presence? What does he deserve? He deserves it all, doesn't he? He deserves every bit of us, every part, every nook and cranny, if you will, of our lives, every moment on your schedule. He deserves it all. And so as we think about that, and devotion and surrender and loyalty and all these things, what we're going to see in this passage, again, we're doing a little bit of a change up from our normal book study, but we're looking at this idea of serving and deploying the gifts that God has granted to us and using them in service to the body of Christ. And we've looked at 1 Peter chapter 4, and we've considered that profound context of the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, and it goes on to tell us that we should use whatever gift we have received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace. And now we see another profound foundation to the call to serve and to deploy the gifts that he has given to us to serve one another. What we're going to see this morning is the first part of that foundation, and it's this. If you're following along in your notes, the central truth is this: God's saving mercy should yield a life of worship. God's saving mercy should yield a life of worship. That's it. Isn't that what we should expect from a person who was dead and now alive in Christ, who is under the wrath of God and is now a child of God? Isn't that what we should expect for those who are headed to eternal hell and suffering and now are anticipating the glories of meeting him face to face? We lose sight, don't we, of what we have. And the wonderful blessing of the statements that we're going to see over the next 2 weeks, this week and next week, is the foundation that they're built upon. And that foundation is rich. There may be no richer expression of them than Romans chapter 1 through chapter 11. And so that's what we're going to be seeing. And I think I have to ask this. I think it's fair to ask this. Is anyone in this room, again, I'm not asking you to raise your hand, fully surrendered in all aspects of their life to the Lord? The answer to that, we all know too, is no. Of course not. What that means is that we need to hear this message. And we'll need to hear it till we take our last breath, won't we? We'll need to hear this message, our calling based on his mercy. So we're going to see two subpoints here in two verses today in Romans 12, 1 and 2. You can turn there if you'd like. We're going to see first, mercy calls for wholehearted worship. Mercy calls for wholehearted worship. That's the first thing we'll see in verse 1 very clearly. And then we're going to see that wholehearted worship requires the renewal or the renewing of our minds. Wholehearted worship requires the renewal or the renewing of our minds. So let's look to God's word together. We've already given you some context so you could see the context of mercy in the previous verses. And now we see in verse 1, an appeal based on that. It doesn't just go back to this passage, and I'll explain that in just a moment, but it goes back to the sum of the argument from Romans 1 to the end of chapter 11. Verse 1, Romans chapter 12. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Mercy calls for wholehearted worship. So where do we get that from? Well, Christian, just understand this. Rightly respond to your standing. Rightly respond to what you have in Christ. Rightly respond to who you are. Think about, consider everything that's gone before this. That's the impact of what we have here. What we need to think about here is that there's a saving hand of God that has worked in our life, that's brought us from that darkness into light. And now, how do we respond to that? What is the expectation of Scripture? What does grace do in our lives? The antinomian is fixed on grace covering our sin, as we talked in Sunday school, and they miss out. And probably because they don't know true grace, they miss out on the empowering nature of grace. That grace doesn't just cover, grace empowers, grace works within us so that we could live out the wonderful commands that God has given to us for our flourishing. It should yield a devoted life. And so there is a proper response. There's a right way to react to his grace. And that's the point that we're really seeing here in this first verse, in this appeal of the Apostle Paul. There's a background, and let me just share a little bit, because the background is really important. If we go to the beginning in chapter 1, what we see is a methodical, robust presentation of God's plan to redeem his people. We see the position of his people in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, through the end of, well, actually through chapter 3, verse 20. We see this case that's made, that Jew and Gentile, in other words, all of us are equally guilty before God. We do not have righteousness. No one does good. And we see that played out and described all the way through chapter 118 to the verse 20 in chapter 3. And then we begin to see the grace of God to rescue those who deserve condemnation. We see this wonderful mercy, this grace explained in chapter after chapter. And we see this desire of God to unify the Jew and the Gentile Christian together in the church when there's likely division separating them and some arrogance and pride that was between them. But the big thing is that we see the sovereign hand of God, that salvation is a gift from him, that salvation, as we learn in Jonah, is of the Lord. We see this beautiful picture, man brought low, God esteemed and seen as the only Savior. We see the wonderful work of redemption in Christ. That therefore that you see here in this passage is a profound therefore. Because the Apostle Paul is basically saying, therefore, because of everything I've said about who you are, because of everything I've said about who your God is and what he has accomplished, because of everything I've said about what you deserved, and you're standing before you were converted, before you received redemption in Christ, based on everything that you've heard about who you are, your identity in him, and who God continues to be in your life. Therefore, I appeal to you. And he's going to give us instruction based on that foundation. And so some like to describe it as the indicative, chapter 1 through 11, who we are in Christ, who we were before him, who God is, to the imperatives that we find beginning in chapter 12. And believers, you still need instruction. I still need instruction. That's why we have New Testament, because we need that instruction, don't we? And these letters in particular help us. And so what we see in verse 1 is that mercy should compel and enable a right response. Mercy should compel and enable a right response. What God has done should result in a willing heart. Paul makes his plea based upon the mercies of God. He says, by the mercies of God. Some translate this, because of the mercies of God, or through the mercies of God. By is sufficient, mercies of God. What does he mean by this? Well, his appeal is based upon the mercies of God. And mercies of God is one way that we can go back and sum up chapters 1 through 11. It's an extremely concise way of summing up chapter 1 through 11. But you have received mercy. There's no other way to describe it. You have received grace and mercy, and this is a sum word that probably includes it all. God has given you such a rich gift, and he has withheld the judgment that you and I deserve. Based upon this, Paul speaks. That's his appeal. Paul seems to be saying, look at the mercies of God, and on that basis, I plead with you to respond based on who you are and what you know about what you've received and who God is. And this mercy isn't just a covering mercy. It enables obedience. It enables true worship. It enables heart change and any other good thing. Without God's grace and mercy, if you think about it just for a moment, we are powerless to accomplish any good thing. We were even looking at that this morning in the Proverbs as we were considering diligence, and we learned the place of grace. Now, there is no diligence apart from God's grace, not diligence in the spiritual sense. Our lives are constantly lived in the realm of God's grace and his ongoing mercies. And so the question for us here already is, would you agree that mercy compels a right response? Mercy compels a right response. Well, this passage tells us what that response is broadly. And then it goes into details from here. Christians, here's the call. Surrender your lives to wholehearted worship. By the mercies of God, as you think about what God has done, as you think about who you are, as you understand what you deserve, surrender your life to wholehearted worship. That's what the passage is calling for us to do. Now, if I were not rooted here in Romans 1 through 11, I could give you this exhortation. You have no idea how to apply it. Just go surrender yourself. And you wake up tomorrow and you go, okay, I'm going to surrender myself. I'm surrendering. Now, it's not bad to think that and to understand that, but we have to answer how, right? We have to understand how. And this passage is going to do that for you. So hold on for a second. It's going to tell you how. It's going to show you the means. God always gives us what we need. Present your bodies, it says, as a living sacrifice in verse 1. That's quite profound. It's an all-encompassing statement. Bodies here equates to the whole person. The body basically makes concrete the call in the Christian life that we have. We like to spiritualize a lot of things, and there is a tendency to remove from ourselves the responsibility of actually doing and acting. And so we just finished not too long ago, James, and we have the exhortation there that we're not just to be hearers of the word only, but to be doers. And this is similar to that, right? We're to offer ourselves. We are body, soul, creatures. We're not just spiritual. And so our hands move, our feet move, and our tongue speaks. These are all physical parts of us. And out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. But we could also say, can't we, that out of the overflow of the heart, our hands are given to do and to work, and our feet to take us to those places that are in obedience to the word and the will of God. These words all express worship. When we look at this, I want you to look carefully. It says to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Living sacrifice. What does that mean? Well, that's opposed to a dead sacrifice, which is what would be offered up if we didn't have the true Lamb of God, the fulfillment of all other sacrifices, right? The substance of all the shadows and types, the one who died once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. So now what do we have to offer? We don't have to offer death first and foremost, but a living sacrifice. As we mentioned in 1 Peter chapter 2, we're living stones being built together into a spiritual house. And that means that's our life and how we're living, the decisions that you make. It's a living sacrifice. That's the nature of it. It's a holy sacrifice. Do you see that there? It's a set-apart sacrifice. It's consecrated. It's set apart to the Lord. But what sacrifice? Our life, our bodies, all of us is set apart to God. Not one day in the week. Not 2 days in the week. Not most days in the week. Not most hours in the day. All of it. That's the picture that we have here. It's so easy for us to to separate the sacred and the secular. We often compartmentalize those and we don't even realize that we're doing it. We just do it. We walk out of a moment like this and we take a deep breath and there's a rut. And we kind of slide back into it. We came back out of that rut into that sacred time, and we forgot that all of life is sacred. All of life is before the face of God. And so we need to recognize that. And 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink, whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. It's not just a holy and living sacrifice, it's a pleasing sacrifice. And that's important for us, is to understand that our desires now should align with God's pleasure. There should be nothing greater for us than to know that God is pleased as we're living this life. There should be no greater joy, no greater sense of fulfillment and contentment. Our life is not intended to be just simply begrudging obedience. That's not obedience. That's the opposite of obedience. That's not worship. Worship isn't saying, I can't believe I have to do this. I'm digging the hole, whatever it is. I can't believe so-and-so should have to do this. I can't believe I have to go through this trial. I can't believe God would do this to me. And then you keep coming to church, but there's this chip on your shoulder. There's this angst in your step, and that's not worship. It's not pleasing to the Lord. And it's not just not pleasing to the Lord. It means you are not enjoying the blessings that come with right obedience. It's not coming from the right place. And it only tends to self-righteousness. It only tends to self-reliance and spiritual pride. And so we need to hear these words and understand the nature of this worship that our life is supposed to be. And we also find that this is genuine worship in verse 1. This is genuine worship. There's a lot that is offered up as worship that misses the mark completely. We look here and it's described here as holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship in the ESV. I'll get to some of the different translations that you might have here in just a moment. But, you know, there are a lot of ceremonies, activities, worship conferences, events, this or that, you know, rituals. But here is the worship that God is pleased with, spiritual worship. Well, what is that? Well, that word, spiritual, it's translated for that for a reason here in the ESV, but some of your translations might say reasonable service or rational, or something like that. We could even say sensible. We could also translate it genuine worship. It's translated variously because it's one of those, a lot of words in Scripture, but they have semantic domains, and sometimes that's the key, is trying to figure out what's the right context for this translation. And so, reasonable service. The thought here is that there's a logical response to the rich, robust mercy that we see in the gospel of Christ, and there's a reasonable response to that. And so that ought to provoke worship. So that some people translate it that way. Understand? In other words, we could say surrendering our lives to the one who has rescued us from wrath and judgment when we had nothing to do with it, and now we're made new and alive in him. It's a rational thing for us to devote, to give our lives to him. It's rational. It's reasonable. What else are you going to bring to him? A trinket? What else are you going to bring to him? You know, a few Hail Marys? What else are you going to bring to him? And so that's the idea that we have here. And so once we understand the profound mercies of God, failure to understand our whole life is to be surrendered to him, one commentator said, is the height of folly and irrationality. So if that's your translation, it's fine. It makes sense and we understand it. Another translation as we have here is spiritual because it's not primarily talking about just the physical realm and a physical sacrifice. And so that's why spiritual is used here, even though it's somewhat of a broad term and it might be hard to, you know, translate. I like genuine, personally. I'm not telling you I'm the best translator and academic in the world, but I like genuine here. I'm fine with all of them as translations go, but I think genuine captures the thought more fully, so that our surrender, our devotion to God in all aspects of our lives, not only is our spiritual act of worship, it's not only reasonable, but it's also evidence of the authenticity of our worship. It's genuine, it's authentic worship. And remember, there is a difference between worship that's called worship, that's not really worship, and true, authentic worship. So I just like it because I think it can include all of these principles within the realm. And sometimes it's good to just look and to see words and do a word study and say, what's the sense here? Both and, not either or. There's a reason why they use this word sometimes. You say, well, there's only one interpretation. There is only one interpretation here. But we can narrow an interpretation and exclude things that we need not exclude sometimes. Sometimes we can get into trouble doing that too, so you always want to be careful. But I think that just fits here. God is interested more than anything else in the authenticity of our hearts as we live for him. Don't you believe that today? This isn't why you're just here, because you're supposed to be here, and someone's going to miss me if I'm not here, and someone's going to call me, and I want to deal with that phone call, and so I'm just going to be here. That's not worship. And we could give example after example. Psalm 51, 16 and 17, actually starting back at verse 6. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. And he goes on in verse 16, David does, in his confession, basically. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Is it possible today, brothers and sisters, that you are giving bits and pieces of your lives to God? The scraps, so to speak. Some believe that's what Cain was offering. The scraps of his produce, if you will. There are different views on that. Interpretations. Here's my tithe. I met my obligation. I've been there. I did my Sunday attendance, and I read my Bible for the day, and we just have this list, this litany of things that we're using as a measure of our fitness rather than actually seeking to meet, to dwell with, and to commune with the living God through the means that he's given to us. Maybe we should declare today, my life is yours, my time is yours. My employment is yours. My household is yours. My calendar is yours. My energies, everything is yours. And we finish verse 1, and that should leave you thinking, how do I do that? That's overwhelming. That's too much. I don't know. Where do I even start? How does this occur? How do you go from 0 to 1,000,000 miles an hour? Help me. And God does. He gives us verse 2, and then he gives us a number of commands that come under this broad, broad explanation and calling that we have. And so, we're not all the way there. Where do we begin? Second point, after we learn mercy calls for wholehearted worship requires the renewal of your minds. Wholehearted worship requires the renewal of your minds. I could stop. I could just put the period or the exclamation point right there. And I could just say, okay, church, go and figure out what that means right now. What does that mean? It requires the renewing of our minds. And already, many of you are thinking, I know what that means. I've been a Christian long enough to know what that means. But God helps us out. And so he's a God of repetition. So you've heard it before. You're going to hear it again today. We need to be reminded. And so let's take a look at this idea, because only the believer can begin to live this way. Only the believer. And for those of you who are not in Christ, I just want to encourage you, as I prayed the gospel earlier, I want you to understand that this is also a calling to you to know who you are So who we were is who you are today. We were dead in our trespasses. You are dead in your trespasses. And you've just heard me tell you that we have nothing to bring to God and say, you know, this is what I did for my salvation. It's been given to us. There was no wage. The only wage we deserved is death. The wages of sin is death, judgment. And so there's no one here that has any ability to stand and lord over the unbeliever here. All we can do is plead with you and beg with you to go to the living water, to go to the bread of life, and to take and to eat. All we can do is encourage you to repent of your sin and trust in the person and the work of Christ, and to know that he accomplished your redemption at Calvary if you truly trust in him. He died for all his people at Calvary. Those who are saved from past to that time, those who are saved up to this point, and those who will yet be saved. He's died for those who will trust in him. So trust in him and think about this, because there's a command that's implicit in you here today, and that's to offer your lives. And you can't do it unless you go to Christ and cry out for mercy and grace. So go to him. Turn from your sin. Live for him. Trust in him. And you'll know if you're living for him, it's by his grace alone. And that will be fruits of faith. Let's read verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Wholehearted worship requires swimming upstream from the culture. Wholehearted worship requires swimming upstream from the culture. You can't relax in our culture because the currents are strong. You ever been caught in a riptide? I have. It's scary. You don't even realize how quickly those currents are coming and pulling you away. And so think about that picture for a moment. We have to move in the opposite direction. And that's the idea of do not be conformed to this world. Do not be conformed to this world. This is the first of two imperatives that we have in this verse. And they're really the linchpin of this passage, and sets the table for everything that's to come after it. And so as we think about that, surrendering worship, genuine worship, God-pleasing worship, is a battle. We're talking about spiritual warfare. That's what we're talking about here. And we're talking about using the means of grace. I'll come back to that term, the means of grace, to purify our worship. First thing, though, that we have to do, as this says, is we need to resist being molded into the pattern of this age. That's what's happening. That's the default. That's what happens in complacency. You're not standing still. You're being molded. You're being shaped. You're being put into the cast, right? The die set. You're being extruded through the pattern of the world. That's what's happening. When you're static, when you're complacent, when I am. And so that's what conform is talking about here. The world here is just the age, the era, the world system that we live in, not just the physical place of the world. That's not the idea here. And so this is a picture of an intense struggle. It's what we're not to do. Don't be conformed. You are being conformed. There's a contrast here. You are being conformed, unless the second thing, which I'll get to in just a moment, is happening. This is the negative. Don't let that happen. Don't let the natural forces of inertia take you over the edge and into sin through temptation. We cannot be conformed to this world and offer genuine worship to our God. Do you see that in this passage? This is the how. How do you offer spiritual worship, pleasing worship, holy worship? How do you offer this? Not by being conformed to the world. It's the first thing we learn can't be. We can't offer that worship while we're being conformed, made into the image of the world that's around us. And so we have to cut off these influences that overtly or subtly draw us away. Think about what those are. You think about that. You contemplate. You examine yourself before the Lord. There's work in that, isn't there? By his word, asking for his help. Jesus says you cannot worship God and mammon. You'll love one and hate the other. You know that's true. You can't have your feet planted in both places. And so we will be tempted, drawn, and allured away from the holy and the transcendent and the eternal by the temporary, by the mundane, by the worldly. Those are the things that will lead you astray. And so we need to fight lest our worship be hollow and empty and pointless. Now, the forces that conform to this world are stronger than you think. They've infiltrated the church. We see it everywhere. We have to call that out when we see it. Whenever we're on outreaches, we're always talking to people who are professing to be believers. And they think they're good persons, by the way. They're not reading the same scripture. Most of them. It's a great encouragement when someone walks by and you ask them, are you good enough to go to heaven? They say, no, nope. I've been saved only by the merits of Christ or by the blood of Christ. Oh, what an encouragement it is to hear that. It's like, you know, it's like Elijah when he finds out he's not alone. It's good to be out there. It's good to be with you, to hear you speaking God's word week in and week out. But modern day evangelicalism often seeks to appear like the world, to attract the world through all manner of ways. And so many just appeal to carnal interest, to try to, draw people to spiritual water. How? You're using bait and switch? Your carnality to spirituality? I'm sorry, there's something missing there. And people wonder, what's going on? Many try to provoke a sense of wonder in people, to bedazzle them, to enthrall them, to tantalize with worldly methods, and their efforts to dazzle and to scintillate and do all this with the world through music and through entertainment and other means, they actually deflect from that which is truly awesome, awe-inspiring. And they don't even realize what they're doing. Their error is diminishing who God is in the eyes of this world. We don't have to, and I don't have time to explain all this, but someone might say, well, what about 1 Corinthians 9? I'm all things to all people. That doesn't mean that you use worldly means to attract people. If they're God's people, there's one means. It's the gospel in word and in deed, right? That's what we use. That's what we use. We do the same things in our lives, though, brothers and sisters. We love to be dazzled. We participate in events to captivate us, to wow us, to astonish us. And there's all kinds of things you can watch to just make your eyes bug out. And I can't believe that. And all those kinds of things are happening each and every day. We do this in our children's lives. And we have our camera ready, our phones now. And we're ready for that, you know, that look, that word that comes out when they're, you know, going on the roller coaster, or when they come off, or we just, I'm not saying that I have a theology against theme parks. That's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying be careful that we don't compartmentalize the sacred and the secular, and we don't look to bedazzle and to, you know, to scintillate and to bring awe, except but in the beauty and the wonder of our God and Savior. That's all. Ask yourself some self-diagnosing questions and think about the activities you're involved with. How is God involved in that? What perspective and attitude do you bring to that environment, that situation, that circumstance, wherever it might be, numbers of places in your life? We also now get the answer. This is so important. We hear what not to do, and that's important. Don't be conformed. That happens naturally while we sit and do nothing, okay? But the positive is so important. Wholehearted worship requires the renewing or the renewal of our minds. There it is. There's that important principle, swimming against the current. How do we do that? How do we swim against the current? The renewing of your minds. Where do we get the power? Where do we get the strength? Where do we get the endurance? Where do we find the joy in swimming against the current? Anybody of you been caught in a river and against the current, a little bit concerned for your life? I have. It's terrible. It's a terrible feeling. What an illustration. It's real to me. It's very real to me when I think about this. Be transformed by the renewal of your minds. That's the second imperative, be transformed. That's the emphasis of this passage. And so as we battle to avoid being shaped by the world, conformed and molded into the world's image, here's the command to positively be transformed. How? By the renewing of our minds. Transformed is the Greek word metamorphao. It's a verb here. It's a present passive, and that's important because what that means is it's an ongoing process to change, to transform. And it's not just something that happened at conversion, although that is transformation at conversion. It's that which continues to happen, and that's the context of our passage. It's also passive, which is interesting to me because that means it's happening to you. And I would say that this is a divine passage. Well, how are you to be transformed? Not just by working harder, but by availing yourself of the very things that God has granted to you for transformation, that which he uses to affect more and more grace. It's like, you know, opening up the spigots of grace in your life. Instead of begrudgingly going to the Word of God, you come going knowing this is grace for me. This is what God uses to equip me, to strengthen me, to meet the one who is altogether lovely, to see that which is keeping me from him, to know him more nearly. And so it's a continual process. There's a striking implication in these two imperatives, and here it is. We are either being transformed, changing positively, or we're being conformed to the image of the world. That's what's happening. That's what's going on. How can we be transformed? Well, again, I've kind of already let you know by the renewal of your minds. The renewal here just means to, oh,